So if you were hoping for platitudes about moms today, sorry. Exposition of the second half of Obadiah, though, is a topic that I think mothers will appreciate and all of us need to apply. Because of Judah's rebellion, Nebuchadnezzar decided to eliminate the country, the nation, the people of Judah. That was his intent. Twice already he had defeated Jerusalem. Twice he had brought his armies over from Babylon, besieged the city. Twice he had gone in and taken people from Jerusalem back to Babylon. And each time, though, he had left in place a people. This time he decided to make sure that the city Jerusalem would not be a people when he left. He was going to annihilate it. And so 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar once again besieges Jerusalem and successfully takes the city. He destroys the city. He razes the temple, completely getting rid of it, takes all but the poorest of the people. He does leave a governor in the realm to monitor the poorest of the people. But Jerusalem, as a city, as the capital, as the pride that it was for 500 years, is gone. It's not going to be the place it was for centuries. The surrounding countries were overjoyed. They didn't like Jerusalem, especially Edom. Edom had reason to be angry with Judah, going all the way back to the fact that the founding father of the Edomites was Esau, and Esau had had his Abrahamic birthright stolen by the ancestor of the Jews, by Jacob. And then Jacob had gone away for 20 years, and when Jacob had come back to the Abrahamic promised land, Esau gets pushed out. There's not enough room for them both. And Jacob, the guy recently come back from Laban's country, he stays. And Esau, the guy that's stayed close to daddy Isaac for these 20 years, he is pushed out of the promised land, goes across the Jordan River, and establishes his homeland in a country south and east of Judah, what just becomes Judah, and the land that was then called Edom. So when Nebuchadnezzar determined that he was going to destroy Jerusalem, he was going to get rid of the country of Judah, Edom had right to be angry at Judah and a little bit happy with Nebuchadnezzar. There was encouragement. As a matter of fact, there's a place in the scriptures, Psalm 83 speaks of, and it's going to be on the screen here. It speaks of the animosity the neighbors had towards Judah and the joy they found at the destruction of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar. They have said, "Come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be remembered no more, for they have consulted together with one consent. They form a confederacy against you, the tenth Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagarites, Gebel, Ammon and Amalek, Philistia and the inhabitants of Tyre. Assyria also has joined them. They have helped the children of Lot, Selah." In the Hebrew poetry books, there's two first-person accounts of Edom's joy at Nebuchadnezzar's destruction of Jerusalem. Jeremiah, the prophet, was actually in Jerusalem when it fell to Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC. And in his book that we call the Lamentations, he says this, Lamentations 4, "Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, you who dwell in the land of Uz. The cup also shall also pass over to you, and you shall become drunk and make yourself naked." They're going to party. They're going to have a great time. "The punishment of your iniquity," talking about Jerusalem, "is accomplished, O daughter of Zion. He will no longer send you into captivity. He will punish your iniquity. O daughter of Edom, he will uncover your sins." You're going to get yours for this, Jeremiah says. There's another place where actually the songs, in the Psalms, where the people in Babylon were recorded being asked to sing a song. You remember? "Why should we sing the songs of Zion in a foreign land?" They say in that psalm, Psalm 137, we find this. "Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, when Jerusalem fell, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it to its very foundation. So that's the context we find the book of Obadiah. Edom, with a long-seated animosity towards Jerusalem, is delighted at the destruction of Jerusalem. They're hangers-on to the army. There's kind of like when Sherman makes his march through the south, there are a lot of people that followed along to enjoy or to benefit from the destruction that is wrecked. Same happening here. Here comes Nebuchadnezzar's army into Judah, and there's all these hangers-on that are coming along to enjoy the destruction, to take advantage of the hardship of the Israelites. And Edom is definitely a major part of that. And that's the reason the book of Obadiah was written. God has a word to say, and he gives it to this guy that we don't know anything about, this Obadiah, a word from God to the people of Edom. And note the heart of it is, you're going to be destroyed. Look at verse 10. Well, the end of verse 9, may be cut off by slaughter. Second half of verse 10, and you shall be cut off forever. At the end of verse 18, and no survivor shall remain of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Wow. That's pretty harsh. You are going to be eliminated as a people group. All of the descendants of Esau are going to be destroyed. And to the best of our knowledge, there is no people group of Edomites. There's no remaining peoples that could be traced right back to Esau. Why would God be so angry at this people? Well, there are two reasons listed in this book. Last week, we looked at verse 3 and saw that they were deceived by pride. We saw in the first 9 verses of this text that this people were proud of where they were from. You know, we're from Wisconsin. We're cheeseheads. You know, they were proud of where they were from. They were proud of who they associated with. You know, we're Midwesterners. We're Americans. We hang around with this group of people right here. They were proud of where they were from. They were proud of who they hung with. And they were proud of what they knew. We're smarter than all the rest of you guys. And God says about Edom, they were deceived by their pride. And he talks about why they would fall. And we said last week that pride is a very deceptive thing. It's omnipresent. It's something each one of us have to fight. If you're here this morning and you say, I don't need to struggle against pride, because I've arrived. You see the inconsistency there? Every single one of us continually has to work to be humble, work to be meek. It is not a naturally occurring characteristic in the human psyche. We all have to fight this demon of pride. We all think that we deserve more, that people aren't treating us as they ought to treat us, that my wife isn't giving me what I ought to have, my husband isn't the kind of man he ought to be for me. It's all about me. No, it's not all about you. I am not the queen I ought to be in school or where I work. I'm not treated with the deference that I think I should have. No, God has been more than fair to you. Let me say that again. God has been more than fair to you. He's been gracious. And he's been loving. And he dotes on you. You say, how do you know that? Well, because he made you in his image. And his son died for you. And that applies to all of us. I don't care what's going on in your life. The heart of this prophecy I've already pointed at, but it's seen in verse 10 where he says, for violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall be cut off, shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. And then in verse 16, I think speaks to what's going on in the maybe the middle third of the book, when he sums it up and says, verse 15 rather, for the day of the Lord upon all nations is near. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. And in verse 16, he describes a party. He says, you're going to drink and you're going to drink and you're going to drink until you don't exist anymore. Yeah, well, guess what? God is going to take care of his own people. And the last third talks about how God is going to deliver his own people, ending with this phrase that says, the kingdom shall be the Lord's. So God is going to destroy Obadiah's prophetic. He's going to destroy Esau for two reasons. One is they were deceived by pride. And number two, because they are unbrotherly. Because of their treatment of their brother Judah. When Israel came out of Egypt and they wanted to just pass through the land of Edom, Edom wouldn't let them. And God would not allow Judah or Israel at that time to go through and destroy Edom because they were brothers. And now God judges Esau. He judges Edom for being unbrotherly. What is unbrotherly? One commentator used that term, unbrotherliness, and said, I can't find a better term. And I've been looking. When I try to do the Google search, you know, we don't use dictionaries anymore. You Google that stuff. And what's the definition? Well, it uses words like fraternal and affectionate. So they were unfraternal or unaffectionate. How do you come up with a more concise word than they? Unbrotherliness. I'm not sure. But what is unbrotherliness? And I want you to note the progression. We could have come up with maybe 5 or 6 points. I've come up with 4 from the heart of this book where Obadiah points to, under the inspiration of God's Spirit, specific things that Esau has done. And he says, look, you're not brotherly. And I'm going to judge you for not being brotherly. I'm going to judge you for your unbrotherliness. And here's why. Here's what you did that wasn't right. Note with me in verse 11. In the day that you stood on the other side. Okay, so here comes Nebuchadnezzar. He's going to destroy Jerusalem. Where did the Edomites go? Did they hurry into the city of Jerusalem? I don't think so. Did they set up an ambush against the army of Nebuchadnezzar? No. They joined with Nebuchadnezzar's forces. They became add-ons to his army and kind of hung around with his guys. Edom joined the company of battle at Babylon when Jerusalem was attacked. The end of verse 11 says, even you were as one of them. You became just like the Babylonians. We reveal much about ourselves by whom we associate. The old American adage is birds of a feather flock together. It's not just a saying. We do associate. We do identify by our membership, what institutions we join, by our location, where we go, where we choose to live. We identify ourselves by who we vote for. We identify ourselves by the choices that we make, by the dress that we wear, by the words we choose to use or the words we choose not to use. We associate ourselves by the music we listen to, by the entertainment we choose, the entertainers we support, by the places we go, by the schools we attend or have our children attend, by the places we shop, by the invitations we accept, by the invitations we do not accept. In all these things, we make known who we are and who we are willing to associate with. When Nebuchadnezzar's army arrived, Edom chose to associate themselves with those people. And by doing that, they were unbrotherly to Judah. By choosing to associate themselves with Nebuchadnezzar's crowd, they were choosing not to be part of the people of God. Number two this morning, unbrotherliness makes no effort to help. Unbrotherliness is indifference. Edom watched Babylon's destruction of Judah. Much wickedness begins with indifference, standing by and just watching. We're not going to get involved. We separate ourselves from the victim or from the evil that is being done because it's none of our business. Elie Wiesel, the Auschwitz survivor and famous journalist, said this, Indifference is not a beginning. It is an end. And therefore, indifference is always the friend of the enemy, for it benefits the aggressor, never the victim. Edom is going to go on to do much worse to the Judeans, to the people of Judah, than this. But just by standing by and watching, to get some kind of vicarious enjoyment out of the destruction of Nebuchadnezzar of the Judeans, this was an evil in and of itself. This was a wrong that they did. Indifference will not help a hurting child. Indifference protects its own heart from investing in the lives of others. Indifference does not want to give to a needy person or a needy cause. I have recently been sorry to see some good Christian colleges close in America. But my checkbook would tell you that I have been indifferent to their demise because I haven't done anything to keep them alive. I'm not saying I should have, but I think that's a picture of what indifference is. It's seeing something happen. It's knowing something is happening. Maybe the destruction of a home. Maybe the destruction of an institution. Maybe an attack on a good. And we wring our hands and we go, oh my. Or maybe we actually say, they're finally getting theirs. They're getting what they deserve. And God says that's unbrotherliness. He uses it as an accusation against Edom. What is unbrotherliness? Unbrotherliness is associating with the wicked and abusive. Unbrotherliness makes no effort to help the needy. It is indifferent. Number three, unbrotherliness rejoices at the pain of others. Edom rejoiced at Babylon's destruction of Judah. See the progression? They started by being on that side, and then they were watching, and then they were actually having a party when it happened. Look at that. Oh, that's cool. See, here goes the wall, and it's, oh, wow, that's a big army. Oh, they're going to really destroy Jerusalem. And they actually became cheerleaders for Nebuchadnezzar's forces. Let me read, I don't think I read all of 11. Let me read 11 through 13. In the day you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried captive his forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them. But you should not have gazed on the day of your brother, in the day of his captivity. Nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction. Nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of the distress. You should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Indeed, you should not have gazed on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. We are indifferent. When we are indifferent, a callous forms on our heart. We see something that needs to be done. Maybe a child that needs to be helped. Maybe time that needs to be spent with someone that's hurting. And we say, no, I can't go to the hospital and visit them. I there's too much I have to do. And a callous forms over our heart. Indifference makes us numb to pain, sometimes to our own pain and that of everybody else. We become mean, impatient. When others are hurting, we sadistically enjoy their sorrow. We will not risk the warmth of love. Rather, we invite the cold of hate into our heart. I note that Edom even benefited financially from Judah's demise. They went in as scavengers to pick up what Babylon's army left behind. Number four, unbrotherliness gives aid to those who victimize others. They've gone, and the Holocaust and the treatment of those that Hitler set out to destroy, not just Jews, but that included gypsies, blacks, the retarded, to use the term of that day, those who were deformed, homosexuals, that as Hitler began to eliminate all these different groups of people or types of people that he decided somehow in his sadistic way were inferior. They at first were just with him. And then they watched it happen. And then they were forced to be part of the group. But in time, they found themselves being participants. Look at verse 14. You should not have stood at the crossroads to cut off those among them who escaped. As Jews would run from Jerusalem and they'd get out of Judea and they'd head for the road, guess who was standing on the south and east sides making sure they did not get away, that the armies of Babylon would catch up to them? The Edomites. He said, nor should you have delivered up those among them who remained in the day of distress. Today, there are literally thousands of people who are fleeing North Korea. And as they go across the Yalu River and they get into China, they are being repatriated. Whatever that word is. The Chinese government is back to North Korea, and guess what? They don't get a welcome home party. That's wrong. It's wrong knowing, but you know what? We can throw stones at the Chinese all we want. There are places like Somalia and Africa where we know that there are refugees, where we know there are people who are hurting. And what do we do? The most atrocious thing America has ever done, well, no, we've done a lot of terrible things. But in some of my reading this week, I was reminded again during the early days of World War II when a ship containing 1,000 Jews came across the Atlantic Ocean and was sitting in a harbor in the United States. And Roosevelt in the United States sent it back to Germany. Edom prevented Judean refugees from escaping the army of Babylon. Edom even captured Judean refugees and turned them over. They had reasons for their revenge, but revenge is not sweet. Rather, it is acidic. The one who plans the demise of someone else plans two funerals. So that is unbrotherliness. What is brotherliness? And please don't take what I'm saying this morning as a political agenda. I do not have an answer for the refugee crisis. I don't know what should happen to the Syrian refugees that need a place, to the Christian Syrians that are being massacred by ISIS. I don't know what the answer is. But let's look at the scripture and see how Paul said and how Jesus said we should respond. Turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. As I thought this week, after looking at the text in Obadiah and seeing what unbrotherliness is, I asked myself, well, what is the Christian response? What is brotherliness? And immediately my mind was brought to Romans chapter 12, beginning with verse 9. I'm going to read down through the end of the chapter and then make some comments. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be kindly affectioned to one another with brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another. Not lagging in difference, fervent in spirit concerning this thing of brotherly love. Be fervent, serving the Lord when you serve others. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation. This isn't going to be easy, loving your brother. Continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality, addicted to helping other people. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. In other words, don't think yourself, well, he says in the next verse, do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Wow. I heard somebody say that when Stephanie got done singing this morning. Wow. And it was fitting. But when you read this text, and I measure my life by Paul's definition of brotherliness, I go, wow. Or maybe, oh me. Be kind. That's hard. Bless and do not curse. Associate yourself with the insignificant, the weakest, the poorest, the dumbest. Associate yourself with those. Never take revenge. Do good. If we are not kind to the most insignificant, we are not much Christian, because we're not being brotherly. Paul says, if we don't pray for those who oppose us, we're not much like Jesus. When was the last time I prayed for, say, the North Korean government? That may be a little bit distant and extreme. Okay, when was the last time I prayed for an antagonist, someone who was against me? Did you pray this week for the person who in your life is causing you the most pain? Who is causing you right now the most discomfort and pain in your life? If you're not willing to associate with the unwanted, we're not much godly. Are we patient and kind to those we don't naturally like? You know, there's some people I like better than others. Paul says that Christians are supposed to be brotherly, especially to the household, especially to the church of God. How did Jesus define being brotherly? Remember when the theologian came up to Jesus and said, "Who is my neighbor?" Jesus told him the story that we call the Good Samaritan. I think it's kind of funny that we call it the Good Samaritan, because to the Jews listening to Jesus, there was no such thing as a good Samaritan. Those filthy dogs, those idol-worshipping heretics, those half-breeds, that's what the Jews thought of the Samaritans. And yet Jesus taught them by using a Samaritan that a neighbor was someone who had a need and that you saw. Another time when the disciples were arguing about who would be the greatest in the kingdom of God, Jesus called to himself a runny-nosed, barefooted, sticky-handed little child and sat him on his lap. You say, "Pastor, is that in the Greek that it's a runny-nosed, barefooted, sticky-handed little child?" No. But the Greek does say that the child was preschooler-ish. He was a very small child. And a small preschooler-ish child who has been all day long outside with Jesus and those who are following Jesus would be runny-nosed, barefooted, and sticky-handed. And if you don't think I'm right, you haven't taken care of a preschooler long, late recently. So the disciples ask Jesus, "Who is the greatest?" And Jesus brings this insignificant child to him, and he pulls him up in his lap. And I think he starts to talk to the kid. Once he has the child engaged and comfortable, Jesus turns back to his disciples and said, "You want to see great? This is what great looks like." Cain made an excuse by asking if he was his brother's keeper. The answer is yes. The sanctimonious theologian asked who his neighbor was. Both these lines of reasoning are sorry, empty excuses for being unbrotherly. You and I have a Christian responsibility to be brotherly to every human Jesus died for. Say that again. I believe the Word of God teaches that you and I have a Christian responsibility to be brotherly to every human being Jesus died for. Especially if that person is in our church. Especially if that person is in your family. especially if that person is someone that God has brought into your life. Anybody think this is fun? Anybody think this is easy? As I don't. You know, most of the time when my phone rings, I go, oh no, now what? And when I see who it is, I go, oh no, now what do they want? You know, I'm the type of personality that, quite frankly, I would be probably happiest if I saw less than 5 people on any given one day. I think a great day. You know, when my appointments don't show up in my office, I go, all right, I got this hour. I can do very well without people. It's not what we're here for, folks. That's not what Dan Leeds is here for. It's not what we're here for. Let me say it one more time. A Christian ought to be brotherly to everyone Jesus died for. Everyone Jesus died for. Argue with yourself if you will, but refute it from Scripture, not from your own experience. God, help us to be brotherly. On this Mother's Day, help us to treat other humans, God, as you loved them, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son to die for all the world. Oh God, help us to love you first, and then to love others as we love ourselves, and I like me a whole lot. Okay, invitation time. Your heads bowed, eyes closed. Jesus died for you, that you might live for him. And in his place, you're supposed to die to yourself daily. That's what Christians are called to do.
Charlie. We'll close this morning with